Exodus 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs."
Today is our third and final message in this mini-series that we've been doing for the past two Sundays and now tonight, called Dealing with Doubt, where we have been able to experience firsthand the doubts that Moses is dealing with in his own heart and his mind when God has spoken to him and called him. And he's raised all of these objections to this point. He's going to raise more tonight, and yet God has answered and will answer all of these objections. He reminds Moses that he is God, that he is sending Moses, and that he's going to be with Moses throughout the entirety of his ministry. But tonight we're going to see Moses' doubts come across in an even more pronounced way. But God is still going to be patient with him, dealing with him in an encouraging way, answering his objections, providing for him. And in the same way, when you and I experience doubts in our lives, as we do often, God is patient with us. He reminds us of who he is, what he's spoken to us, and that he's going to be with us. What we're going to see tonight is that God is enough. His provision is enough for us. Whatever the task, however big, however small, God and his provision are enough for you and me. So let's dive in, verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" I want you to backtrack a little bit to chapter 3, verse 18. And I want you to look at what we covered last week in chapter 3, verse 18. God speaks to Moses, "And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" Do you notice the discrepancy here? God, in no uncertain terms, in crystal clear fashion, says, "They will listen to you." And then in chapter 4, verse 1, what does Moses say? The exact opposite. "But behold, they will not listen to me or believe me or listen to my voice." Now, before we jump on Moses, I want you to consider your own life. How many times is it that you and I will read the Word, or we will go and we'll hear preaching, or we'll spend time in a smaller group, our life group, a discipleship group of some time, and we will have the Word of God stated to us. We'll be reminded of God's Word, and yet only moments or hours or a couple of days later, we're saying the exact opposite of what we've read or what we've heard or what we've been reminded of. You see, it's not just that Moses does this. You and I do this as well. And like Moses, it's not that you and I are unaware of what God's spoken. We have a great advantage over Moses and over many people who went before us in faith. We have the perfect, completed, definitive Word of God that we can go back and study, that we can go back and look at and be reminded of anytime we want to. The problem is not that we're unaware of what God's spoken. The problem for you and me is that we don't believe what God has spoken. We know what the Word says, but when we begin to doubt, we start trusting in ourselves, or we start trusting in our circumstances, what we can make out of them, instead of trusting in what God has said. Now, I want to go back to Moses here for a moment. Why is it that Moses does not believe God's word? Why is it that in spite of God saying, you go to the people, they're going to listen to you, just a short time later, Moses can say, they won't listen to me, they won't believe me when I go to them? What's the reason that Moses says that? I think the reason is that Moses believed that he would fail because Moses had already failed. He believed that he was destined to repeat the past. He had already messed up once in his life, and he thought that surely he would mess up again. He was convinced of it. And oftentimes we think the same thing. You and I become convinced that God can use us as long as our past hasn't been too sordid. As long as, since we've come to faith in Christ, we've walked in obedience well enough. As long as, according to our own estimation, we've done pretty well obeying God's commands, we think God can use us then. But like Moses, if we've messed up, we think, now God can't use me. We see this in a variety of different ways, I think, in our lives. Maybe you can think of a time where some new neighbors moved in, a couple houses down from you, and you thought to yourself, this is a great opportunity. I'm going to go down there and I'm going to bring them something to eat, invite them over for dinner, really reach out to them, hopefully share the gospel with them. But then the busyness of life took over, and a week passed, and then a month passed, and then a semester or a year passed, and you thought to yourself, you know what, this is just silly now. I can't go over there now. We've been waving to each other. I don't know their names. It'd just be embarrassing to go over there at this point and say anything to them. But why do we think that? Why not just humble ourselves and go to our neighbors and say, you know, we meant to come over a long time ago, but we just got busy. I'm sorry. We really would love to get to know you. Can you come over and have dinner with us sometime soon? Maybe you've been hanging out with some classmates or some people that you work with, and in a study environment or in a work environment, you had a major blowout in front of these people. They don't believe in Jesus, and now you've sinned against them, or at least in front of them, and now you think to yourself, great, I've blown it with them. Now God can't use me for sure. And so you just go on in the project group, or you go on in your work environment convinced that you can't tell the truth about Jesus now because you messed up. Let me just say this. It would be a gospel win for you to go to them and say, I'm sorry. What I did was wrong. And it was wrong because I worship God. and he tells me that I should live in a certain way, that I should treat other people in a certain way, not because I'm a good person, but out of gratitude for what his son Jesus has done for me. You see, I'm a sinner, and that's why I need a Savior. So why won't we just go to them and say that? Or maybe you've got older kids, and you've tried family worship, you tried to get that started. You know, Dad, you had this grand vision, and you sat the family down and said, this is how it's going to be. We're gonna gather each night before bed. We're going to talk about the scriptures. We're going to sing songs. We're going to pray, whatever. It probably was like 500 points long. And after a couple of weeks or a couple of months, you've fallen out of the practice. And you think to yourself, man, now what? Now I'm just going to look silly in front of my family if I try to get this started again. But why not gather up mom and the kids, or if you're maybe you're a single mom here, why not just gather up the kids and say, I'm sorry. I've allowed other things to get in the way of our discipleship as a family. Will you forgive me? Let's start again tonight after dinner. You see, we've become convinced that when we mess up, God can't use us anymore. But reality is that because we're sinners in our hearts, we are going to continually fail God and other people our entire life. And if God could only use people that never messed up, then he couldn't use anyone. But God is glorified when you and I confess our sin to God and to others, when we apologize for the ways that we've hurt them or failed to lead them or failed to do what we said we were going to do, and ask for forgiveness. God is glorified when we admit our faults. Like we talked about last week, when we're weak, God is strong. And he's honored when we would go and say, I messed up, but I believe that God can still use me. And let me say this as well. This is why the church is so important. Because it's really hard to believe that, isn't it? When you've messed up with your neighbors or your classmates or your coworkers or your kids, it's really hard to believe that God can still use me. But in the church, we can come alongside each other and say, that's just a lie. Satan wants you to believe that you can't be used anymore, but that's not true. God can use anyone, and he wants to use you. See, we need one another to remind each other of the truth when we don't feel like believing it, when we don't feel like it's true. Don't underestimate what God can do through you, no matter how badly you've messed up. And what a great joy to hear that from people that stood up here tonight and shared their testimony as well. Let's look at verse 2. The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, then they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it out on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." God is so patient with Moses. After just one objection, God would have been right to strike him down. How can you not believe God when he speaks to you? After three objections, which is where we are now, you would certainly expect that. But at this point, God hasn't even expressed anger toward him. Instead, God answers the objection that the people will not listen to Moses by giving him three powerful signs. Now, the text doesn't tell us why these particular signs were chosen. And because the text doesn't tell us exactly why the signs were chosen, I don't think we should put too much stock into trying to interpret why they were chosen, except to say that God has a reason for all things, including why he gave Moses these signs. It should be noted that the symbol of Egypt's power was the cobra. If you studied Egypt at any point in your education, you probably remember the burial tombs. King Tut's faceplate had the cobra at the top. It's an image that they used to strike fear into their enemies. Leprosy was a major problem in Egypt. It was epidemic throughout their culture. The Nile River was perceived to be the source of life and strength. And from a physical standpoint, it was the source of vitality for that region. And so what is God doing at the very least with these signs? He's saying, these people think that the snake is going to deliver them, the power of Egypt. Well, I'm more powerful than that. People think that leprosy is an incurable disease. I can do anything. I can cure that. People think that the Nile is the source of life and strength and should be worshipped. But I'm in control of the Nile as well. See, when we consider God's patience with Moses and the signs that God gave to him, you and I should be greatly encouraged because God deals with us patiently as well. It's not just Moses. He could strike us down for doubting him, but he doesn't. And time again, God proves himself to us through his word and through his activity in our world, reminding us that he is sovereign over all things. See, Moses was no one in comparison with Pharaoh, but Pharaoh was no one in comparison with God. Moses forgot that. We forget that as well. We don't think twice about holding an audience with the God of the universe. We just assume that we can pray to him, that we can approach him, that he's our friend. Consider society's views on Jesus, or how society pictures God himself as a grandfather, sitting in his rocking chair, required to forgive because he's love. We have a very different picture from Scripture, though. See, we don't think twice about holding an audience with God, but we're afraid to hold an audience with our unbelieving friends or coworkers and to share the gospel with them. The Scripture says the reason that this is the case is because we fear man rather than fear God. We're afraid of what people think of us. We have allowed ourselves to become impressed with people and unimpressed with God. Tim Chester deals with this in a book that he wrote called You Can Change. He says, whenever you see someone you fear or whose approval you crave, imagine God next to him or her. Which of them is more glorious, majestic, holy, beautiful, threatening, and loving? Whose approval really matters to you? The fear of God is liberating. We take people's expectations seriously because we want to love them as God commanded. But we're not enslaved by them. We don't serve them for what they can give us in return, approval, affection, security, or whatever. By submitting to Christ's lordship, we're free to serve others in love. It's a great word for us. Whenever you see someone, that classmate or that fellow employee, your boss, a neighbor, whenever you see someone and you are tempted to fear them, to think that their opinion matters more than God's, to think that they're more powerful than God is, to think that what really matters is what they think rather than what God thinks. When that happens, Tim Chester says, imagine God next to them. Consider what you know about God from the Scriptures, how he's described. In Isaiah 6, God is described beautifully. He is holy and majestic. His glory fills the entire temple. The cherubim around him in the heavens have to cover everything exposed, their faces, their hands, their feet, their eyes, because of God's holiness. Whenever we read the Scripture and how the Scripture pictures God, He is beyond approach. He's set apart. But just like we tend to do with everything, we walk by sight rather than faith. And because we can see our neighbors and we can see their reactions to us, we fear them. God begins to become small and people begin to become big. So God, in an effort to encourage Moses, says, "Let me remind you of my sovereignty. Let me give you these signs." And he provides these signs for Moses to counter his doubt. But I want to remind you all that we have something far greater than a staff or a leprous hand or the Nile River or any river turning to blood. We have the sign of the cross. That in the cross, this wonderful sign, we have proof of God's holiness. He can't just overlook sin. He can't just treat it like it's not a big deal. In the cross, we're reminded that our sin required the death of Jesus. If we were to be reconciled to God, His Son had to be put to death. But we're not just reminded of God's wrath and holiness, His righteousness on the cross. We're reminded of His mercy and grace. Because the very fact that God sent His only Son to die for us is evidence of His mercy. The fact that God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day is evidence of His grace. That when we believe in Him, He does not count our sin against us anymore. He adopts us as His children. What a wonderful sign. Jesus Himself says in John chapter 12, verse 32, that if He is lifted up, He will draw all men to Himself. And John helps us to understand that He is speaking about His death, His crucifixion. You see, friends, we have a great sign that reminds us of who God is and who we are, thanks to what God has done. And who everyone else is as well that has not repented and believed in the gospel. We have a reminder of both God's holiness and His grace. What a great sign. Do you believe that God has done that? Do you believe, not just as a fact, but for you personally, that Jesus died so that you could be reconciled to God? See, Moses' signs pointed to God's sovereignty over Egypt, but the cross points to God's sovereignty over all things, including salvation of people like you and me. Praise God that He's given us that sign, both for us and for those who don't yet believe. Now, you'd think that having been given these wonderful signs, Moses' doubts would be dealt with once and for all. But of course, we'd be wrong to think that. Look at verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Moses' fourth objection is that he's not eloquent, and he never has been. I'd like to think that if I had been given a stick snake and a magic hand, that I would be willing to say anything. Moses, however, is still doubting God. And he is doubting God, just like I probably would be too, because he doubts that God can use someone like him. Remember where Moses' doubt started. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I? And now in chapter 3, we have the specific objection "Oh Lord, I am not eloquent. I can't speak." Now God has commissioned Moses. He's promised to go with him. He has promised that the people will listen to him. And that even when Pharaoh doesn't listen to him, God is going to act so that Pharaoh will do what God wants him to do. But still, Moses says that the reason that God should not send him is that he's not eloquent. He can't speak. So God again demonstrates great patience, and he asks Moses, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him deaf or blind or seeing? Me. I do. I will be with your mouth and teach you what to speak." What is God saying to Moses here? "I know your limitations. You think that's news to me? I knew you couldn't speak when I chose you. I didn't choose you because you could speak well. I didn't choose you because you are adequate. I chose you because I am adequate. And I can do everything that I desire to do through anyone because of my limitless power." That's what God is saying to Moses. He knows his limitations. He knows his inadequacies. But here we have another case of Moses looking at his inabilities instead of God's limitless power. This has come up several times over the past few weeks, and I hope you're getting the message here. There is no asterisk after Jesus' command that you and I go and make disciples of all nations. It doesn't say in Matthew 28 that we are to go and make disciples of all nations unless you can't speak very well, or unless you don't really like talking to people, or unless you don't know enough theology. Jesus simply commands the church, you and me, to go and make disciples of all nations in his power. Don't ever forget that the Great Commission ends with, "I, Jesus, will be with you always to the very end of the age." See, let me just go ahead and confirm your fears. You're right. You can't speak well. You don't like talking to people you don't know. You don't know enough theology. And neither do I. But see, God's plan to save men, women, and children doesn't hinge on how great you and I are, or how well we can speak, or how much we know. God's plan hinges on his limitless power that he is working out in the Holy Spirit through you and me. This is why we don't have to fear, like we talked about a moment ago. And this is also why we don't have to worry about our inadequacies, our inabilities. I want you to look on the screen at Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. God writes this, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you, Jeremiah, a prophet to the nations.' Then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord.' Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" You see, Jeremiah's youth was a real liability in his culture. See, America values youth. We marginalize older people. But in Jeremiah's culture, youth was not valued at all. Young people were marginalized. Old people were respected. And so he protests and says, "I'm too young for this. I can't do this." But what does God say? "Jeremiah, you don't have to worry because I'm going to put my words in your mouth. It's going to be my power working through you that's going to accomplish what I want. It's not your power. It's not your abilities. It's not your age. That's why I don't want any of you to spend an additional second worrying about what you can or can't do. I don't want you to spend an additional second doubting whether God can use you or not because of your past or because of either your inabilities or your abilities. I don't want you to put any hope in yourself. Rather, I want you to become persuaded from the Word that because God works in and through you and me, nothing is impossible. Nothing. Because the God of the universe is achieving His purposes through us. Does that give you a little bit different outlook when you go into the office tomorrow? If you thought that way, would that change the way you spent time with your kids? If you believed that, would you live differently with respect to your neighbors and friends? The God of the universe, is at work in and through you to accomplish His purposes. I think it would. Now, after all of Moses' objections, we will get down to the heart issue in verses 13 through 17. Look at this with me as we end this passage. But he said, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." So finally, we get down to the root issue. What's behind all of the excuses? Oh Lord, please send someone else. That's the real deal. Moses wanted anyone to go but him. But why would Moses say that? Moses has said, "I'm a nobody." And God has said, "But I will be with you." Moses has said, "I don't know your name." And God has said, "I am who I am." Moses has said, "But they won't believe me or listen to me." God says, "They will listen to you. And if they don't, do these signs." Moses has said, "But I can't speak well." God has said, "But I will be with your mouth, and I'll give you the words to say." Why is it that Moses can raise all of these objections, have them answered by God, and still say, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else"? The reason is that Moses had already made up his mind. He was not the man for the job. We do the same thing. Just like Moses, we make up our minds about something, and we aren't prepared to let anyone or anything change our minds. Think about how we do this with the Word of God. You hold a certain viewpoint. Maybe it's a certain theology that you prefer. Maybe it's an idea that you hold with respect to a lifestyle or an acceptable behavior. And you go to the Word of God, and you come to verses, passages, books that speak against that, and then you say, "Well, that doesn't apply to me because," and then you begin to fill in the blanks. You begin to justify your belief, or you begin to justify your practice. You begin to justify how you're living your life. You see, we need to allow the Word of God to inform the way that we're living, to inform what we are believing. None of us should ever assume that we're coming to the Word of God with a blank slate. We're not. Even if this is the first time you've ever set foot in a church service, you are not coming here with a blank slate. You have a worldview. You think something about God. You think something about people and whatever you call it, sin, faults, shortcomings. You think something. The question is, whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian tonight, is your worldview, how you think, how you live your life, is that shaped by the Word of God, or is that just shaped by what you want to believe and how you want to live? We do this with the people of God too. Not just the Word of God, but the people of God. We decide to date a certain person, or we decide to pursue a certain career path, or to join a certain organization. And when somebody, a fellow brother or sister in Christ, comes to us and says, "Hey, I just want you to know, I don't think that that's either biblical or wise because of these reasons," we just dismiss them. We just come to the conclusion that I have it figured out and these people are wrong. Could it be that you're wrong? And that your brother or your sister in Christ or the church is right? I think most of us aren't even willing to admit that that's a possibility. And this comes back to worldview. We've bought into the lie that we, individuals, determine what's true and what's false. We determine what the Scripture says and what the Scripture doesn't say. We, by ourselves, decide how to live out the Word of God. We don't respect the people of God, that the Holy Spirit is living in them too, and that they're speaking words to us that are for our good. We're doing all of this backwards. See, you and I need to allow first the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and secondly, the people of God, to shape how we think and how we live our lives. Because God has given us the Word, His Spirit, His church to inform all things, the way that we live out our life of faith. So the question for you is that how I'm living my life? Am I living, first and foremost, with deference to the Word of God and the Spirit of God? The Word of God and the Spirit of God, that He's the final arbiter of how we're to live. But am I also making room for the people of God, the church, to speak into my life and to call me either to right thinking or to right living or both? Is that how you're living your life? But as you're considering this question, I don't want you to forget the grace of God that's so evident in this passage. See, although God was angry with Moses for his continual unbelief, He still provided for him, just like He provides for you and me. What does God do? Even before Moses is having this encounter with God, God is already sending Aaron, his brother, to him, providing for him. You see, God did not have to provide a speaker for Moses. He could have just said, "Moses, I'm God. I'm telling you to go speak these things. Now go do it." And that would have been the end of it. But in His grace, He provided Aaron for Moses. When Moses doubted, God countered his doubts with this great provision. And I want you to think about the many different ways that God has provided for you as well. If you're married in the room, I want you to think about the great provision that your spouse is to help you represent, as Ephesians 5 says, Jesus in the church. Even if your spouse is not a Christian, 1 Peter chapter 3 says that you might be the provision for them, that they might come to know and worship God. Think about the provision of a spouse in that way. Kids, I want you to stop and think about the provision of your mom and dad. Can you imagine what it would be like if you had to take care of yourself? If you had to teach yourself? If you had to disciple yourself? But God has graciously provided your mom and dad. Maybe you're a single or you're a student in the room. I want you to think about how God's provided the many friendships that you have. Friendships that are centered around the gospel. Where these guys, these girls are calling you continually to repentance and faith in Jesus. What a great provision that you wouldn't have to walk alone. And maybe you're in here and you say, I am walking alone. You don't have to anymore. Make this your family. The Word of God says it already is your family. You're just living like the prodigal. You've chosen to remove yourself from the family. Come and walk with us. You don't have to and you shouldn't be walking alone. God has provided the church and friendships to combat our doubts about Him and His Word. See, as we've seen over the past 3 weeks, Moses struggled with doubt, big time. And throughout his life, these doubts weren't going to go away. Sometimes they'd be just as bad. Moses asking if God had just completely deserted him at times. And the deal is, every one of us is dealing with doubts as well right now. Those aren't going to go away because we had a 3-week series called Dealing with Doubt. Throughout your life, doubts are going to continue to arise in your heart and mind. Can I trust God? Can I believe His Word? So the question for you and me is not, am I going to doubt God? You are. The question is, when I doubt God, am I going to put faith in myself or my circumstances? Or am I going to put my faith in God and what God has spoken? What are you trusting in tonight? Let's pray. God, we want to stand before you and be honest. You already know all things, and so you know the doubts that exist in our hearts and minds. You know the doubts that are going to exist in our hearts and minds. So that's not news to you. But we as your church, the body of Christ, want to come to you tonight and say, God, we do doubt. We doubt you because we lose sight of who you are, and we either forget or we choose to ignore what you've spoken to us. Lord, my prayer at the end of this little series is that we, ourselves, and as we help each other, we would look to you as you've revealed yourself in your word, and we would look to what you've spoken to us every time we doubt. I pray we wouldn't try to bury those things. I pray we wouldn't try to cover them up. I pray we wouldn't try to act like we have it all together because we really care what people think rather than what you think. But instead, we'd be honest before you and ask you to remind us of the truth. God, I pray for those that are trying to save themselves. Again, maybe it's their first time in a church service tonight. Maybe it's their millionth. God, either way, I pray that the testimonies tonight and the baptisms, the message that was preached, the word that was read, would all serve to help them see that they cannot save themselves, but that Jesus alone can save them. I pray that you would remove doubt and replace it with faith in you and in your Son's completed work. Thank you, God, for this text. Thank you for Moses. Thank you for the great reminder that you don't choose us because we're adequate, but because you are. In Jesus' name, amen.